want to do a little bit of a continuation today. I started what I called a little series, and I have a plan for it on the website called Destination Truth. And begin with, we started and we talked about the real Jesus Christ. Today, I want to move forward a little bit and talk about God's religion and in comparison with man's religion a little bit. And to lay the foundation, let's go back to Genesis, and I'm not going to turn back there, but where Adam and Eve decided that they had a better way, a more progressive way, a way that was more in step with their feelings and their ideas to do things their way instead of God's way. And so they chose the path of choosing the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, living in the world we do today, we can begin to really see the consequences of that. It's all coming to a focal point, and to where man is going to see and have it demonstrated to him by their own actions and also by God's intervention that man is incapable of ruling himself, that man is incapable of deciding what's good and what's bad. Now, that would really probably offend a lot of people. The human mind is contrary to God. I believe Paul said the carnal mind, or the physical human mind, is at enmity with God, and that there's really no compromise. And I'm putting that in my own awkward language. That's what it really amounts to. And after Adam and Eve were thrown out of the Garden of Eden, time goes by. We get the story of Cain and Abel, and I think sometimes when we look at the Bible and people just sit down and read the Bible, they think all these events happened really right in order. But no, they happened years and years apart. We don't know how long it was from the time God created Adam and Eve until they were thrown out of the garden. People guess and speculate, but that's all it can be, is a guess and speculate. We don't know how long it was before Cain killed Abel, but it's pretty evident they were both grown men. And so some time went by, and I want you just to think in your own life. You probably know the name of your great-grandparent. You probably might even know the name of your great-great or your great-great-grandparents. But the case of your great-grandparents, we'll just go back that far. I guarantee you, you don't know anything about their personality, what their hopes and dreams were, what their disappointments in life were. Some cases, you know, you might have some little family tradition or family history and have some idea about that, but as far as knowing that person, you don't. And so when we start, even with the Bible, going back to the early history of the human race, we see through a glass very dimly, just little tidbits of information. Man had within his nature to be religious, to look to something else. And stop and think about it. After God threw Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, sort of put them on their own, left them alone. In fact, the human race still doesn't realize that they're cut off from God unless God calls them, or unless God puts himself back in their life for God's reasons. And we won't get off on that subject today. Man was cut off from God. So what did man do? He started looking at nature. He started looking at the sky, the stars, the sun, the moon, began to develop a religion. And of course, I hate to use the words smarter or more intelligent human beings, because there's always been a degree of intelligence between human beings. Two human beings are alike. There was always the element that the ones on the top wanted to control everybody below them, wanted to rule them. And so these religions were pretty well based to control people. Actually, if we think about that and we just look out at the religions of the world today, go backwards, you can see that they have achieved their goal. A lot of religions control people's actions. Some actually dominate their whole way of life. Some religions just want financial gain. And that was always true. If you're not a lot different today to turn on the TV and watch some of these religious shows than it would have been to pay the old witch doctor or the shaman for what he was doing. And so man, taking to himself the knowledge of good and evil, created his own religions. And we call them pagan. And of course, unfortunately, they later got amalgamated with Christianity. Again, that's a story in itself, and we won't bother with that today. That was the state of early man's history on the earth, is that they were steeped in paganism. It became so bad, God destroyed everybody except Noah and his sons and their wives in the flood and started over. And they actually brought it with them across the flood, because only one of Noah's sons was followed in his father's footsteps. The Bible tells us that Noah was the seventh preacher of righteousness. He was the seventh from Abel that was on God's team because God had picked him. That paganism spilled over. The civilization of man began to, after the flood, man began to multiply and replenish the earth, and there got to be more and more human beings. And at a point in time, God, over in Mesopotamia, called a man called Abraham and picked him up and made him move over into what is the little nation of Israel. At the time, it was just pretty well a wilderness. Abraham moved over there, and God began to work with Abraham. And we all know, but we need to think about it. And God took Abraham's descendants, Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. And from Jacob and his 12 sons, God decided to develop his own nation. He was going to have a nation that was the example to the world of God's way. So he formed the nation of Israel, let them go into captivity in Egypt, then brought them out of captivity and put them on their own land, and began to develop a system of religion. Now, if we would think back to those times, and here you'd had the nation of Israel in captivity in Egypt for 400 years, or they'd been there 400 years, and they had picked up the Egyptian religions that were pagan too. And so God had to bring them out, and we could read of all the miracles that God performed, and you think that with all those miracles and things, I've heard people say, well, if I could have seen that, I would sure believe. Well, they didn't. They heard God's voice firsthand, and they didn't believe. In fact, God only had two people that left Egypt in the Exodus that entered into the Promised Land, and that was Joshua and Caleb. And that's interesting. I think Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb was an Edomite. Really astounding when you think about it, that of all the nation of Israel that was in captivity, there was only one blood Israelite that left Egypt that got into the Promised Land. Only one, Joshua. Now, Joshua was a type of something, but we won't deal with that today. And so when God brought that nation out, beginning at the Exodus, God told Moses and Aaron that today is the beginning of days. This would have been on the first day of the first year before the Exodus took place on the night of the 14th, or on the before the Exodus took place. God began to develop it. He established a calendar, and with that calendar, as they began to travel in the 40 years, God began to line up holy days. We find them all listed back in Leviticus 23. And along with the holy days, because pagan religion and the customs of the people were such that human beings, being very carnal, physical, they had to have physical things to satisfy their religious needs. Think about that a little bit, because if we come forward to New Testament Christianity, real New Testament Christianity, we'll find that people still want to substitute physical things and make them appear in their own minds to be spiritual, or in other people's minds. God never intended at that time to give his spirit to the whole nation of Israel, just like he hadn't worked with all of mankind from Adam and Eve, and particularly from Abel, down to Noah, because the Noah was the seventh preacher of righteousness. Now, you talk about a failure rate. Noah preached and preached and preached and told them the flood was coming, told all of mankind that the flood was coming. He didn't get a single convert. Not one. And we need to remember that sometimes when we try to use numbers and things to make ourselves look good. Noah did the job that God gave him to do, and did it, as far as we know, perfectly, to God's satisfaction, because God later called him the seventh preacher of righteousness. Well, as God began to establish a religion in Israel, from the time of Moses on up until the time of Christ, he developed a very physical religion. In fact, modern people have a hard time understanding the sacrificial system and all the ceremonies and things that God had the people go through. They didn't go down to the temple or the tabernacle on a holy day and pass the plate. They took their animals and their produce down and they ate. And we won't get off on that subject today of sacrifices, but there was tremendous ceremony. They didn't have soft cushioned seats. They stood out and heard the law read by the priest. They didn't even sing a hymn, because God had the musicians and the singers were the Levites, a certain group of the Levites, not all of them. God had so much ceremony that it never did any good. Now, that sounds like a negative statement, doesn't it? Well, if we did it by their fruits, we'd know them. Israel would have never turned away from God if it had worked. They wouldn't have had to wander 40 years in the wilderness if it had worked, that first generation. They didn't listen. When God thundered down the law with his own voice from Mount Horeb, they didn't listen. They didn't listen at all. It didn't change the way they did anything. So God gave them a lot of hoops to jump through. I want to turn to Numbers, the 19th chapter, and just look at one hoop. This is a hoop right now that part of Judah is trying to jump through. There's an element in Israel that wants to restore the sacrifices, the sacrificial system. And the Bible seems to indicate that that's going to be done before the return of Christ, and certainly in the millennium it will be. But they need to get a red heifer. And this is the subject we're looking at in Numbers 19. And I just picked this Numbers 19 about the law of purification because this is just has to be done before you can start doing the other stuff. And in all the world, they haven't been able to find a red heifer that matches the criteria yet. There've been some here in the United States, and but a blemish would show up, and there's been others that it has to be perfect. Let's read this. And you talk about jumping through hoops and something that's harder than winning the lottery or Publisher's Clearinghouse. Now, the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Eternal has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which the yoke has never come. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and they shall take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle it, the blood, seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of the meeting place." And don't you dare do it for six and a half or eight. See? Yeah. You do this thing specifically. "Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight, its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned, and the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them in the midst of burning fire." And don't you dare leave anything out. I want all this done. This is specific information. You know, being a priest in ancient Israel wasn't an easy job. I suspect hanging drywall would probably be easier. It was a hard work job. Now, just in case you've got a little of that blood or something on your clothes, I want you to go change clothes. "The priest shall wash his clothes and shall bathe in water. Afterwards he shall come into the camp, and he shall be unclean till evening." Nobody's to touch him. Nobody's to go close to him because he's unclean the evening. "And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water and bathe in water and shall be clean until evening." Now, at the time of Christ, and we read through the Gospels, we see the Jewish traditions of that day and age of Christ's time and all the washings. Remember, they got after Christ's disciples because they ate without washing their hands? Because God had established this system where he made people do that. And it wasn't a bad thing, because when it brought the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, they had a slave mentality. And, you know, it's amazing how many germs can be killed with just water. And so it was a good health thing. We can read through the Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, these books, we can read through them, and particularly back in the law of Moses, God taught them a lot of things that just needed to be done as far as cleanliness. I saw a program the other day that, and if you'll stop and think about it, in fact, I saw two different programs that basically the same thing. You know, the first big advance in medicine in modern times, you know what it was? No. It was simply that doctors washed their hands. The big advance in civilization, Western civilization, was a decent sewage system. You know, London was the first city that developed the sewage system, and then in the United States, Chicago, they actually raised the buildings 14 feet to be able to make a, now you wouldn't believe that, jack these big brick buildings up and raised them about 14 feet so they could drain the sewage out. And then, I didn't see this in the documentary, but these are, I'm going to give you three major things that changed the way man, and actually God covered all these things in Exodus. One was sewage disposal, the other was washing your hands and keeping clean, and the other one was refrigeration. Why would you say that? Well, in modern times, refrigeration has made a lot of difference. But the sacrificial system, and this is what people don't understand about the sacrificial system, that was when people got their fresh meat. And the priest handled it, and it was handled clean. And people got the good meat. They got to eat it then. It wasn't rotten. And people failed to see that about the sacrificial system. Killed a calf and sat down and ate some meat. Then, I mean, in verse 9, then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification and for purifying for sin. And I'm not going to go on and go into the ceremony of this. The point of why certain groups of the Jews today in wanting to reestablish a sacrificial system, they want to do this, they've got to have the ashes of that red heifer meeting all the criteria here to purify the altar before they offer any sacrifices, before they do anything. Because God said, okay, you people, you've developed all this pagan religion, I'm going to give you something to occupy your time. And he did. It was a ceremonial thing. I've been to Israel, and I've watched the Jews at the Wailing Wall, and I've drove through the Orthodox part of Jerusalem, and I've seen the Jews, and I have tremendous respect for what they've done. But from a spiritual point of view, a lot of things that they do seem silly. Now, that tradition has been good for them to hold on to their tradition, but it's not what God really wants. It's not the end game. And that's what we have to remember about what people call the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I want to be real clear on this. That's really a little bit of wrong terminology. It has to do with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, the New Covenant hasn't been made with the nation of Israel yet, if we believe what it says in Hebrews and what Hebrews has to say about the new covenant being made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, is quoted word for word from the book of Jeremiah. That hasn't happened yet. When God makes a spiritual covenant with the nation of Israel, because they were physical and Adam and Eve chose to be physical and do everything physically, God says, okay, that's what you're going to do. You're going to be, I'm going to give you lots of physical things to do. But spiritually, well, that's something for a future time. Because the reward of the old covenant was prosperity, have healthy children, that your enemies not overcome you, that you prevail over your enemies, that was the promise of the old covenant. It was purely physical, human. That's why, you know, Paul and the early New Testament church, and what the thing that really was hard for the people of that day was the concept of resurrection, because the old covenant didn't teach the resurrection, just the here and now. And the new covenant is a different thing. If we were to turn over in Hebrews, and I'm not going to do that today for the sake of time, but God says, I'll put my spirit in their hearts, and my law in their hearts. I'll give them part of me. And if I do that, they don't need to jump through a bunch of hoops. Now let's turn over for a minute and look at what we need to look for in the new covenant. We saw that what we've been through today, that man developed pagan religions and God gave them over, the whole human race, to pagan religions. Most of humanity today is still steeped in pagan religion, including Western Christianity. Now, if you would turn to Galatians, the 5th chapter, and I might mention that Galatians is one of the hardest books in the New Testament to understand. It's a book that trips a lot of people up. You need to go back and read what Peter said about Paul's writings, because, and remember that the Galatians was pretty well a Gentile church, and there were some specific problems. I'm not going to try to deal with trying to explain the book of Galatians. We'll do that at another time. But it is a problem book for a lot of people, and the people that use Galatians usually have an agenda, because the Galatians had an agenda. And I won't go into that in detail right now, but in Galatians 5 and verse 16, it says, and I might mention that if we went back in chapter 5, we would see Paul was really having a problem about the circumcision of Gentiles, and that was the real issue. In Galatians 16, it says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you have God's Spirit, and this is His religion, that on the day of Pentecost He sent the Holy Spirit to lead and teach, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary one to another. Remember what we said in the very beginning, that the carnal mind is enmity towards God? When God gives, when you repent and are baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit, Holy Spirit came down to the New Testament church on the day of Pentecost, it actually started a war in the human being, because on the day of Pentecost, He didn't change people to spirit. He just gave them His Spirit, some of His mind and character, just a little bit of His character. But a mind could see and lead him, led the apostles to understand what they were supposed to do. And it does the same for us. But the flesh lusts against the Spirit. It's a battle, because we still have that carnal human nature, and we're at war with that. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary one to another. I want to read that twice. So that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul talked about that, and the fact that the things he should do, he didn't do. And the things he did do, the other side of the coin, you know, he didn't do the right things, and then he did the wrong things. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the penalty of the law. And I put the word penalty in there because that's the way it, that's what we're talking about. That's one of the things about that, because Christ's sacrifice bears that penalty for you. And then it goes on and lists the works of the flesh, the carnal flesh. This is what Adam and Eve's descendants had to begin to deal with when Adam and Eve took themselves the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. They are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revels, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, these who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We could turn over the book of Revelation and look right at the end of the book, and it has a similar list and said these people won't be there. Works of the flesh won't be. Now, let's look at something positive. All that's negative. This is God's real religion. For the fruits of the Spirit, and it lists them. And there's not a big, long list. It's just several things. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. If you remember how many times in the last several weeks, every time we come to church and pick up the Bible, it warns us to expect to have to suffer long about certain things. Remember, we've talked about that. Long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. For those who are Christ have executed the flesh with its passions and desires. Uses the word crucified, but I don't particularly like that word because it indicates a cross. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, then we're not hearers, we're doers. It's the way we live. You know, that's something about Christianity that people don't realize. I'll quote a great Protestant minister who in the kingdom of God might get to be a small farmer. His name was Vincent Peale. He was a pastor of a big church in New York City, I think, Norman Vincent Peale. In one of his books, he made a statement that Christianity is not a way of life. I take issue with him. This says that it is a way of life. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. That's a way of life. That's a way we live. And something that we need to understand, even people can use the truth very carnally, and it warns us there, because you understand the truth and because you're trying to obey God, don't become conceited. Don't think you're some special gift of the world. Don't provoke one another or envy one another. You know, I've seen so much damage done in the Church of God because of envy and conceited pride. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. It's God's enemy. It was the thing that destroyed Satan. It was the primary thing, was the pride. And It's our enemy. We don't have anything to be proud of. When Moses asked God his name, God answered it and said, I am that I am. I existed in the past, I exist now, and I'll exist in the future. We need to remember as human beings that our state is, I wasn't, I am, and I won't be unless I walk with God and develop God's character. We can't say we're not everlasting. I wasn't, I am, and I won't be can well be man's state. And we want to gain the state that God has. We can't go back and say that I was in the past, but we can say I'm here now and I'll be there in the future. And God's true religion, the spirit, the nature and the character and the mind of God is spiritual. The physical acts that people do, you know, there's a lot of small physical acts that people do in a religious sense that they think that makes them feel, they think, spiritual. Some people shout and yell and roll around on the floor, and other people do harmless little things, light candles. There's nothing wrong with lighting a candle. It's pretty good if you're in the dark. But as far as any religious meaning or the fact God looks down and says somebody lit a candle, no, that doesn't mean anything. People sing gospel music, which 99% of it is lies. It makes them feel good. Well, does that mean it's wrong to sing? No, it's not wrong to sing, but it's wrong to use music for the wrong purpose. It's wrong to use candles for the wrong purpose, make a form of idolatry out of them. True spirituality is what we just read. True spirituality is trying to develop the character and nature of God. And that's what we have to do as individuals who are trying to follow God and follow Christ and have accepted Christ's blood to cover our past sins, is that we try to walk with Him and not repeat the mistakes of the past. And yet, as human beings, we still stumble and fall, and we realize that, and God realizes it. So when we think about God's religion, we need to look at the fact that God changed from ceremonial religion on the day of Pentecost to spiritual religion. Religion, that the important thing in the religion of God since the day of Pentecost is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And not just having it let you understand the truth, but letting it help you live like God would want you to live. This has been James Throckmorton speaking to you for the Churches of God.